I'll tell you what I came to mind as we were discussing, you know, we've been going through the first chapter there. It might be a nice idea maybe to look at the first epistle of John in, you know, commensurate with the gospel. 1 John chapter 1. What's that? You were thinking about that. That's good. John's first epistle, the first chapter. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life is manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
When Peter said to the Lord, what shall this man do? When the Lord told him about the fact that he would be martyred, and he said, if I will that he remain until I come, what is that to thee, Paul, that me? The writings of Peter, in a sense, are more introductory to the beginning of the church. And this is a family epistle which is applicable all through the history of the church. As good today as any day. Peter addressed his epistle to the scattered throughout Pontius, Galatia, and Paul and Paul. But here, this is a family epistle. This is not a gospel. Not like, you know, we shouldn't be looking in here for gospel messages. This should touch the heart of every believer because it's written to us as children of the family of God.
So not only did this great creator come into this world, but he assumed a body of flesh and blood like us. And the saint, that there was a time in the history of this world when Emmanuel, God with us, became one like us, and yet in assuming manhood, as we heard yesterday, never ceased to be God. Look how lovely this opening verse is. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. We saw him. We heard him. Now, granted, if John's speaking here, and I believe the us here is the apostles. I believe that. Nevertheless, there's a sign here that there was a time in the history of this world when we looked upon our Creator. When we heard his voice, as he gave us, for example, the wonderful teachings there that we have with connection to Beatitudes and all that. What a teacher he was. And then there was a time when we even handled him. Think of Mary holding that little baby there in that manger in Bethlehem. And that.
Just think about
it. And he grew up as a man among men. What a man, the man Christ Jesus, is. I was going to say was. That's true. But is, and is today. He journeyed across the rugged path of human life. Very, very little is said about his childhood, but the Spirit of God has given us enough of a glimpse to warm our hearts and to give us to realize it. Just, I've been enjoying a song lately, and it's done in four-part a cappella, but it just makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck every time I listen to it. There he was as a youth. Think of this now. The wise men of his day, there in the temple, both hearing and asking him questions. And what must have that been like? Those doctors of the law. And he was giving them, I believe, even as a child, insights into things that they never dreamed about. Never dreamed about. What a savior. And then we think of his public ministry. 3.5 years. I like the words of another. If that life and humiliation have touched this world in 3.5 years, what is his millennial reign going to be like when he reigns from the river to the ends of the earth? What a savior. That's the one, brethren, we're gathered to. What a savior he is. He's bigger than life, isn't he? Sometimes. Because he is life. He is life. He's the only one that's worth listening to. He's the only one worth praying to. He's the only one that cares deeply, not only about the human family, okay, but his own children. What a savior. You can't help yourself. If he gets a hold of your heart, you cannot help but fall in love with him. He's wonderful. He's wonderful. That's our savior.
It's interesting here in the first verse that he's given the same title as he is in the first verse of John, the Word, capitalized, the Word of Life. And it says, as it were, John saying, we, the disciples, had a marvelous privilege that we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, and he was the Word of Life. He was God, manifest in the flesh. See, when the Lord said to them, whom say ye that I am? Peter said, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. They knew who he was. But here, the intimacy that they've been able to enjoy in that time that they were with him, to see him, to hear him, to touch him. Then the third verse, he says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. So here they had this special association, special privilege. Now they're going to try to make us understand it, or at least John is. But so it's the handle of the Word, capital W, of life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I'm sorry, you were going to...
That's all right. That's all right. I was just going to touch on that as well. Let's remind ourselves of what we just read. This one is real. Seen, heard, touched. Real.
Yeah.
We were in John's Gospel. It says, in the beginning was the Word. This eternal existing one came down, and he's real. He, and the Word was with God. He had a distinct personality. He was the eternal Son. This one, what we read about in John's Gospel, this eternal existing one, the eternal Son of God, he came here, and he was real. And the Word was God. God himself. God himself came in the person of Christ, and that's the very one he's talking about here. They saw him, they heard him, they touched him. He's real. What a wonderful manifestation that man had never entered into before. God manifest in flesh, came down here, they could listen to what he had to say, they could see him, they could witness the things that he's done, they could touch him, they knew he was a real being. To me, that's a wonderful, wonderful thing for us to be able to grasp.
It's significant, too, that before his crucifixion, that took place, the seeing, the hearing, the touching, but it took place also after his resurrection when he appeared. The glorified man. They heard him, they saw him, they touched him. They saw him take food in as a man, but one major difference, he's the glorified man now, and he's in the glory, seated at God's right hand.
Thinking of the various disciples we have, of course, Judas was one who saw him in his presence, and yet Jesus was in the picture of one who the professor was not real, as to look upon him and support. But he's one that he was a real believer, but failed. And here, I believe that we can enjoy the fact that John enjoyed the person of Christ. John, he had the person of Christ brought out in the gospel here. And John was a believer in the temple, one who enjoyed the person of Christ. So we look at the different disciples. They all have the same privilege. And John, even though he laid his head on Jesus, the Lord, enjoyed his presence from the Lord. He often get occupied with the failures, but Peter sure often did, and never forgot the failure. But and I believe that the poor lacking on a lot of Christians of today, a lack of personal affection.
He never uses his own name. He speaks of the disciple whom Jesus loved. But in the second verse, we get, in a sense, we get another title to the Lord Jesus. For the life was manifested. Well, we had that in the first chapter of John's Gospel. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you what? That eternal life. That's who he is. That's the title of the Lord Jesus. He is eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So we find here the eternal God manifested, coming from the Father. Those first three verses have a lot of
he authorized that eternal life. The other translation has the eternal life. I like both of those arguments. That eternal life, the eternal life. Let me give you a little something here that I've enjoyed in connection with life everlasting. You and I are going home to the Father's house. But before we were able to go there, we needed eternal life. Mm-hmm. All right. Now, this eternal life is not some nebulous creed or something that has been put together by man. This eternal life is a person. It's a person. Okay? Our Lord mm-hmm. Jesus Christ. Now, he was before eternity. We learned that the other night Friday night, that he's the Father of eternity. All right. Now here's where it gets interesting. Now listen here. He not only gives us everlasting life because he is eternal life himself, but he renders to us as his children a quality of life that the world knows nothing about. Nothing about. So if I live the rest of my days in this world as a pauper, not having much of this world's good, doesn't matter. What do I have? I have in Jesus Christ everything. I not only have a life that will never come to an end, but I have a quality of life, okay, while I'm here, okay, that I can enjoy every day in my pathway of faith. So, it's no wonder our late brother A.G.H. used to say, communion with the Lord is not a question of circumstances. It's a question of enjoying a person. Maybe I'm paraphrasing him a bit, but that is basically the thrust of what he would say. You can be the poorest individual in the world, and I think of our dear brethren in China, or I think of our brethren in Mexico, or I think of them in the third world where they don't have much of this world's good. How is it that they can be so happy? They can be happy because they got the greatest person in this universe as their object. A man can't be any richer than that, or a woman. You can't be any richer than that. If we have a life that will never come to an end, but we also have a quality of life, and that quality of life is centered in a person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Can't be any better than that.
It's noted in Romans 3 and 30, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. If it aren't a person, it were possible for him to get into heaven with the eternal, with a miserable person, which is he did not have to be an eternal life, but not to be enjoying it. But he will be our object to glory. So we know it's not possible, but it's very possible for someone who is not a believer to have eternal life, but to be in heaven, to be the most miserable person, to be living with that glory in Christ. To say eternal life is such as eternal life, sure, I love Jesus.
Well, I'll tell you a little story just to illustrate what you're talking about. There was a couple of unsaved people got themselves on an ocean-going vessel out of New York. And lo and behold, the Christians that were on the boat all gathered on the deck to have a hymn sing. Okay? They were singing praises to the Lord. Well, the two infidels couldn't put up with it. So they jumped overboard and swam back ashore. Couldn't put up with it. Too much for them. In a certain sense, that's what heaven would be like. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. For a man to go there in his physical state without eternal life would be worse than hell, really. It really would. But thank God that when you get saved, you have not only everlasting life, but eternal life, and all of it is centered in a person. You and I have no idea. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. It's prepared in whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, I believe. All his delight centers in his Son.
It's interesting the way we were introduced to the person of Christ at the beginning of this book. Take a look at the last two verses of the book. This chapter, 20th verse. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, and that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Children, keep yourselves marked.
Importantly, the third verse at the end, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son of Jesus Christ. And those often, you know, other pagans or other believers may be present, but often when they pray to the Father, and sometimes the Lord is. Jesus is left out in their prayer. Well, it's very important that we pray to the Father, but it's important to realize that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So they know that our Muslim neighbors, they believe in God, they might even put part of the God in their Father, but they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's important to pray that fellowship with the Father and with the Son of Jesus Christ.
develop that a little bit to the fellowship. Sure, we all have different definitions that we might have in mind, but isn't fellowship having common thoughts, common desires, common goals, common actions? Now, he says, their fellowship was with the Father and with the Son. When the Lord Jesus was here, they had to adjust often, but the more that they were with the Lord, the more they would have common desires and common goals. Their fellowship was with the Son. So, if we're going to have common desires, common goals, put them into action, common actions, it's necessary for us to have an understanding of what the mind of God is. So I'm under the impression that to be able to enter into the apostles' fellowship with the Father and with the Son, it's important for us to know the apostles' doctrine so that we would have the mind of God, understanding it, and not just understand it, but to put it into action. Common goals, common desires, common action. So, their fellowship is with the Father and the Son. Our fellowship can be with the apostles by understanding the apostles' doctrine. And then we can enter also more fully into that fellowship with the Father and the Son, and the result would be that he writes these things that our joy my people. I think it's a wonderful thing. What we have available to us, the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' fellowship, leading us into fellowship with the Father.
This is what real fellowship is. Just merely Christians coming together to have a good time, not fellowship. I'm not against believers coming together and enjoying things. I'm not against that. But if we think that merely coming together to have a good time socially is fellowship, we're deceiving ourselves. That's not it at all. To my mind, it's like a cross. You know me, you know that I like to simplify things so that it can be understood. Okay? We have the vertical, we have the horizontal. Many Christians today want the horizontal, but they don't want the vertical. There's your problem. If you have only the horizontal, it's going to degenerate, okay, into almost anything. Okay? But you have the vertical, and that's what we're seeing here. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, as another has said, and he captioned it well, and I enjoyed the thought. Fellowship is not fellows in the same ship. Okay? All of us should get out here and get out in a rowboat in the Lahave and take a little sail down the river. That's not fellowship. That's fellows in the same ship, but it's not fellowship. Real fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And I'm glad you brought that out about the fact of the apostles' teaching and fellowship, Acts 2.42. Very, very key. The apostles' teaching and fellowship. You really cannot have God-given fellowship, okay, if you're slouching that off and saying that the apostles' teaching is not relevant. You're doing yourself tremendous mischief.
I think it's interesting to see the words that you use there, too. It says fellowship, not commandment, right? Because we have a personal relationship with the writing of the Lord, and therefore we have a personal relationship now with the Father. It's not just commandments. We can't take the apostles' doctrine and turn it into a commandment about what we need and completely separate them from the fellowship of knowing what the mind of the Father is and knowing that fellowship that you have with him, what a place we've been brought into.
It's an important point that Brother Ed has brought up in realism that you're not getting against people who are not the same profession or the same type of work. Get here and for some reason, a retirement, somebody's retiring and everybody that loves students do get together. But there is a truly Christian fellowship. Father and Son, is that we take in, realize that every true born-again Christian
very dear to him. So, in some ways, in everybody, simply because they belong to Christ, if we start picking here and there, we have not sufficient fellowship. The real Christian fellowship, you want to bring in every true, believer, regardless of what position they have in life, what education they have, or what it may be, it's simply because they belong to Christ.
I think it could be said that fellowship with the Father is having like thoughts with the Father about the Son. And fellowship with the Son is having like thoughts with the Son about the Father. And so we won't find false doctrine in that fellowship. I think that it's true what you said, Don, that without the apostles' doctrine, we can never enter into the Apostles' Fellowship. And well, I've heard of it as the doctrine getting in the way of fellowship. But the only true basis for fellowship is according to the truth. And to have like thoughts with the Father about the Son. And we couldn't believe that the Son was capable of sin, or that he was not the eternal Son, or, you know, various things. So having common thoughts with God the Father and God the Son gives us a basis that we can enjoy one another. But it's not just a voluntary gathering. It's a matter of having like thoughts with God.
This is exactly today what many in Christendom are practicing. Doctrine's going by the wayside, and we're going to get together and we're going to have a real good time, you know. And into that vacuum come all kinds of things that just throw everything that is right and proper to the wind. Why I say that is the next verse. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Well, what does that mean? I believe it means this, that unless we're prepared to follow the apostles' teaching and fellowship, we cannot have full joy. It's impossible. If there's compromise, you're going to lose. You see that in Hebrews 2, by the way, where it says, there is pleasure in sin for a season. Okay? But what do we see with many of the mainstream churches today? Well, they can have their, you know, their big gatherings and get-togethers and their hand raffles and their bingos, and it goes on and on and on. The real thing of fellowship, as we've seen, is this thing that we've just been talking about, the teaching and fellowship. But if you take your work and try to substitute anything else for that, you are not going to have a full joy. Not really.
You'll notice, too, in the fifth verse, if we want to have fellowship with God, we have to be cleansed from sin. God is light. God is light. And he's going to see us through and through. It says in Hebrews, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we're standing in the presence of God, it will expose everything that's not according to his mind.
We cannot have the full enjoyment of Christian life and death is going to the Christ. If you're having that fellowship with the Father and the Son of Jesus Christ, there are many believers today that they're enjoying the full enjoyment of the church. As we hear, I'm going to be the ordained minister, and love the Lord, but he doesn't enjoy the coming of the Lord. I believe that that is lacking in his life, for he is not as full of enjoyment of the fellowship of the Father and Jesus Christ. And he has to be a full of enjoyment. So I believe that any one of us, if we get away from Christ and our soul, we lose that glory of the Father. Here's one of us waiting here and wants to have that joy in the soul. And that's the only way we can have that full joy is enjoying the fellowship of the Father, the Son of Jesus Christ. But the sad that many believers, real believers, don't have full joy because they're leaving some of the scriptures out of their life.
Well, it's not a joyful thing to look forward to the tribulation. Why would anybody be happy to be looking for the judgment of God? We know that we stand apart from the judgment of God because of the work of Christ. He has completely freed us. When it says in Hebrews, their sins and iniquities will I remember tomorrow? No. No more. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We're not going through the tribulation. God's not going to bring judgment down upon the church. How could you be happy if you thought you were going to go through that?
As there are many believers told us.
Oh, yeah.
I had a little believer. He was a minister, a pastor in a certain church, and a major of the enjoyment of Christianity, but he truly believed that he had to do the liberation, that he had to suffer like everybody else. Now, he didn't have that full joy and the correspondent of Brother Brown, speaking with brother, young brother in India, Hinka, and he's been studying liberation and asking questions, and I pointed out to him that he read the sixth chapter, he said he had to be serious. And so I wrote back to him and said, well, that doesn't change the church, because he's already in the glory. And he wrote back, so we need that that's the church. Not the church of the Lord. So I'm sure it's not the church of
God. Yeah.
But it's sad that there are many who say that many people do it. They want to do it because it's not the church of the church after the people of the church. How can we do that to them?
Isn't it the wicked servant who says, my Lord delays his coming? So after the tribulation? We have not been appointed for that.
I think the most clear verse as far as the tribulation is concerned is in 2 Thessalonians when it says, he that letteth or hinders will hinder till he be taken out of the way. Well, do we believe what he says in John? I will send you another comforter that he may be with you and in you for a while? Forever. So if he's going to be taken out of the way, he can't leave us behind. We've been promised that he will be with us. And so if he goes, we go. So the tribulation can't come as long as the church is present on the earth.
Verse 6, very important verse 2. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie, and here's the thought, and do not practice the truth. Do you want to be happy in your past life? Practice the truth. Practice it. It's not enough to know it up here. It's got to be down here. It's practicing the truth. And when it's in the heart, then it's going to get down to the feet. We're going to walk. That's the idea here. Let's read it again. But if we walk in the but if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Let's go back to Ephesians 5 for a minute. Very important verses back there. In that epistle. The fifth of Ephesians. verse 8. Chapter 5 and verse 8. For ye were sometime darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of the light, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, saith, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead or from among the dead, and Christ shall give thee light, for Christ shall shine upon thee. Here we have the mandate laid out as clear as it can possibly be laid out. You want fruitfulness in your life as a Christian? Walk in the light. If you're going to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, don't expect to get on well in your Christianity. Something happens. So it's very, very important what the Spirit of God is telling us here in this chapter. And it goes right along with what we have here in 1 John. It's critical. It's vital. It's important. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. If you're going to be happy to be with Christians who do not want to uphold the doctrine and the truths that have been given to us, and I dare say this, that have been given to us at great cost. It's cost a lot of things over the years, you know, with men who have laid down their lives for the truth of God. And a generation is just going to come along and squander it because it's just not the thing to do. You know, it's not popular or whatever. Well, who told you that the path of faith would be an easy path? I read the book from Genesis to Revelation, and what do I see? I see, A, the crowd is never right. I see that the path of faith is a path, often that's a path of loneliness. It's a path that is not popular. We are following, folks, a rejected Christ, and he's not popular in his day. So I'm going to tell you something. When we get home to glory someday, I have a firm belief in my heart that all we're going to do is just take one look in that face, and we're going to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that it will have been worth it all. Those who suffer with him shall also reign with him. Is it worth it, brethren? I just got a letter the other day from my brother, Al Ferguson. He was talking a little bit in the letter about Mephibosheth, you know. He said, David, why do you look on such a dead dog as I am? Why do you look on me as such a dead dog as I am? I think that's great King. He saw that poor lame man come into his presence, and he fell at his feet. And you just hear David intonate. I just can't imagine what this must have been like. Can't you hear his words of love, Mephibosheth? I really believe that's what David said. He said, Mephibosheth. They can just hear the intonation of love pouring out to that poor son of Saul. Think of it. But what did he do? He ate bread continually at David's table. That's what it tells us. And those lame feet were hidden under the tablecloth, too. That's a wonderful thing. Why do you look at such a dead dog as I am? Is that our attitude? The Lord picked us up. We were Gentiles. We were outside of everything. But in his grace and love, he picked us up. Is it not worth it then just to be able to suffer a little bit of reproach a little bit now? Because one of these days, dear ones, the tables are going to turn. Yes, they are.
John doesn't give us license to sin, but he acknowledges here that we are human. He says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, we don't have a license to sin, but we have a remedy. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. This is not speaking of salvation. This is Christian walk acknowledging before God that we have sinned and the efficacy of the blood is proof. You have mentioned Harry Hale a few times in these meetings. He used to say, keep short accounts with God. Well, that's what we have really here, isn't it? But we were visiting in his home about 2 weeks before he died. And his wife was telling us about an incident where she had been washing clothes and with a wash tub, and somebody came to the front door. And here she is, she's got her sleeves rolled up, she's all soaked up. She went to the front door and answered the door, and there was an old man standing there, white haired, and he started to tell her that he had reached sanctification, that he no longer sinned. And she says, well, I sinned when the doorbell rang, because I was up to my elbows in soaked up. And Harry Hale said to the old man, the very hairs of your head tell me you're a sinner. You know, can we escape? No. We have, that's why I said, he doesn't give us license to sin, but he gives us the remedy for those things that we do. And in the 10th verse, as Brother Ron was mentioning, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That's a solemn thing. To say God is a liar, because we all sin. It would be nice to be able to go through one day without having a bad thought. You know?
That's two different things we're looking at here. If we say we have no sin, okay, if we say we have not sinned, we're the tenth.
Yeah.
Can you tell us the difference?
Well, have not sinned would say I'm perfect before God. One of them, we deceive ourselves. The other one, it's a solemn thing to say God is a liar, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
I was wondering, if the first one, if we say we have no sin, is that the root, sin, in the flesh? And then the second one is the action,
yes,
of things that we do, have not sin, and haven't committed a sin, that person would say.
I often say that Christ never loved sin, but he never did for a sinner.
Well, Christ suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. sin has never been forgiven. It was judged at the cross. Sins are forgiven. But the root sin was judged.
I think probably the worst thing in the world that a person can add to their complacency like that is their deception. You know, there's a lot of deceived men and women walking around on this earth this afternoon. They're deceived. They think they're okay. They think they're all right. Why, if you and I went to a prison, let's say, in Burnside there in Dartmouth, and we went into the prison and asked the first inmate, well, what are you in here for? Well, I defrauded the government of the several thousand dollars, and they slapped me in here for income tax. But I'm not as bad as that fellow over there. You should see what he did. Okay? The problem is men don't realize just how offensive sin is in the eyes of a holy God. It doesn't matter if it's a big sin or a little sin. We're only talking about degrees. Okay? For a believer to entertain the idea that he can practice, that big word, lasciviousness, which is really the worst of all, sin against grace. And I hope that no one in the room is entertaining the idea that now because you're saved, you can go out and do whatever you want. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No. We have a higher motive now to walk with, and that is very simply this, that we are loved, we are accepted in the beloved, and I live today because I want to please the Lord. If you start making rules and regulations for yourself, that's not it. I firmly believe that there are a lot of dear believers this afternoon who have been positionally delivered from the law, but they don't know what it's like to be delivered practically from the law. Your little box of rules and regulations, ladies and gentlemen, is not going to cut it. You're going to have to realize in your heart that He loves you, and that is the greatest spring of motivation for us to do what's right. Because He loves us, okay, I want to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus. I don't want to sin. It makes me sick to my stomach when I do. That should be my attitude. I want to please you, Lord. I really and truly do. And it's just like it says here in our verse. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleans us from all sin. All right. The day I got saved, all my sins were taken care of. Why do I have to come back and confess them again then? I thought I had to apply the water of the Word to my actions. How does that fit in here? The day that Jesus died for you, all your sins were yet future. Okay? I wasn't there at the cross physically the day the Lord Jesus died. But I know this, He died for my sins. A lot of believers get hung up on this, you know. And many of them stay away from fellowship at the Lord's table. I'm not worthy to be there because I did such and such. It's all under the blood. If people would just realize that. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The sin of murder? Yeah. Sin of adultery? Yeah. Sin of fornication? Yes. Whatever label you can put on it, it's been forgiven by the blood of Christ. You know, it's really interesting. The devil is in the business of guilt trips, you know. He likes to get Christians bogged down with what they are or what they're not. What a tragedy. Let's look away to the Savior, who is everything, and realize that our life is hid in Him.
Brother Don, to pick up on your question, I think verse 9 is important to consider the question you raised, because we are admonished to keep short accounts. And if I find myself never in a position at the end of the day of not confessing my sins that I've been guilty of, whatever they may be, through the day, then, in a sense, I'm putting myself into verse 10, where I feel I don't have an exercise to confess my fault, my sin, that I, even though I'm saved in the Lord, we all are capable of sin, and we all do sin throughout the day. If I find myself that I never confess any of those to the Lord, I think we're putting ourselves into verse 10. If we never confess it, well then, I've never committed it. I have not sinned. When in fact I have sinned, and it's incumbent upon me to confess that to the Lord.
Because during the day, and you can go to bed and not worry about it, it's half the time you're not safe. But if you're sinning and go to bed and you have to stay awake until you confess it, you're trying to figure out where to go. If you're sinning not out of worry, it's a good question whether you really recognize what sin is.
The question here is walking in the light. Because if we're walking in darkness, then sin doesn't really have that big, it's not that big a deal. You know, you're walking in darkness, which is the land of sin. But if we walk in the light, if we want to have fellowship with Christ or with one another, we walk in the light, that will expose every aspect of sin. God is light and Him is no darkness at all. If we walk in the light. Now, in one sense, every believer is in the light. You were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Remember Albert Hale saying one time, think about it this way. You're walking down the street, sunny day. One side of the street has a shadow of building, and the other side is in the full sunshine. Walk on the sunny side of the street. Don't walk in the shadow. Walk on the sunny side. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. But our fellowship is on the basis of truth.
Those of us understand the animals, sheep, they call them mud, but they won't be happy there. So it's possible for a believer to fall into sin, but that believer is not going to be happy. If a pig falls into the mud, he's going to be quite happy to want to stay there. So I believe that if a true believer, if we fail, he's not going to be happy when we get
in. Yeah.